You ready to move beyond Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 12? Good news is we are today. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and following. Now, when you find that, I need to tell you that I'm going to read verse 12 just to make some connection here. For the past several Sundays, we've looked at this strong warning of apostasy. And I hope if you've been hanging with us during that time that you are convinced of some things. Convinced that apostasy is real. But just as real is the keeping mercy and power of our God. I'm going to read, as I said, Hebrews 6. We're looking at verses 13 to 20, beginning to do that today, but I'm going to include verse 12 in that for some continuity. Listen, follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, we've got the text on the screen for you. Paul makes it plain that he's got some desires for these people who are thinking about turning away. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, something he accused them of in chapter 5, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. Faith and endurance, if you please. Now verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a mouthful. We're going to try to break through that and work through this. There's some great stuff there. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that just as terrifying as the previous verses we've been working through can be, that these will be equally and more so comforting and encouraging, not because of us, but because of our God who cannot lie, because of our God whose promises are certain. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the writer of Hebrews has warned his readers about the dangers of falling away. He now reminds them of Abraham's faithfulness and patience, or substitute words would be endurance and perseverance in the face of great trial and temptation. He reminds them of God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham, who's identified in the scripture as the father of all who would believe and all of his spiritual children. Children, in our study time earlier today, we walked out of there with one word. You want to help these adults know what that one word is? What is it? Devoted. That's right. Devoted. Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the times of fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the times of prayer. Remember the context here. The apostle has become concerned that Hebrew Christians who left Judaism, having found the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that some of these same people have become weary in well-doing and are contemplating returning to Judaism. The author is saying that is a dangerous mistake. It could be a fatal mistake for some of you if you turn back, because you have no guarantee that you'll ever turn again to the Lord. This is the tragedy of people you and I know, family members perhaps, people who discipled you perhaps, who are not found today being faithful and diligent in their pursuit of the things of God. Tonight we're going to begin a study on pleasing God. I don't know how many of you recognize the Latin term coram Deo. Coram Deo is the Latin for the face of God. We're to live before the face of God. You're going to hear R.C. Sproul talking about that. It's a fantastic study. I commend it to you. It's going to coincide wonderfully well with what we're studying here in Hebrews. Brother Norman Hare has been for the last three Sunday mornings taking all of you who've taken the time to attend through a reflection upon what we call here Bethel life. What is life at Bethel like? Or what is life at Bethel supposed to be like? What is the desire, the goal, the aims of your leadership? If you've been around here any length of time at all, you know we have no interest in names on our membership roll that are just names. John Owen, the Puritan, probably the brightest of all the Puritans, said in commenting on 1 Peter, where Peter was talking about you are living stones being built up together into a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Owen said, this living Christ, when you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God. Owen says, this living Christ, who is the living stone, will admit, that is, acknowledge no dead stones in the building he is building. And it should be dawning on some of you that everything we're trying to do here is to promote a living body of believers, a vital fellowship of Christ followers. Ideally, that when someone draws near to you, draws near to us, if someone comes into the middle of this little fellowship of believers, there is a pulsating liveliness, a heartbeat of evangelical fervor, that if we're anything, we strive to be diligent. If we're anything, we strive to persevere. If we're anything, we want to endure. If we're anything, someone reads Acts chapter 2, 42 and following, that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, that you go, that folks at Bethel do that. They continue steadfastly in the fellowship, those koinonia times, where, however they manifest themselves, whether it's working together on someone's abode, whether it's serving together, whether it's serving meals down in Tulsa to the homeless, whether it's taking care of our facility here, however it looks, sitting around a table at lunch once a month on Sundays, they continue steadfastly in that. In the breaking of bread, which can be, I told the kids this morning, that can be the Lord's Supper. It could be a fellowship meal that they had in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And then the prayers, the times of the prayers. I had our kids do something this morning. J.C. Ryle said, prayer is the breath of the Christian. So I had them this morning. I said, okay, kids, let's hold our breath. Now, parents, no child was ever in danger during this time. We were prepared to administer whatever we need to administer. One of them got carried away and passed out. I don't know, I've seen it happen. We had children who would hold their breath in protest until they passed out. Fortunately, I don't think you can die holding your breath. If you hold your breath long enough and you're stubborn about it, you can pass out. Nobody passed out this morning. But what they did see, kids, did you learn anything about that this morning? Yeah. You can't hold your breath very long. The point I tried to make was, if you're a follower of Christ, you can't go without praying very long. It's the breath of the Christian. And this writer here is going to go to great lengths to say, what you're considering doing, you will trample underfoot the diligence that is necessary for you to make it to the end. We're going to get over to chapter 12, God willing. If Jesus doesn't return first and I keep the pace going, I know some of you think, man, you sure can get bogged down. Well, you pray for me that I don't get bogged down, okay? We're going to get there to some passages in Hebrews that say things like, seeing therefore we're compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. This challenge to run to the end. We're going to look at that. There's no advantage to anybody to tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. I told you last week, we need to slay used to Christianity. Used to Christianity doesn't do anybody any good. It's diligence. It's pressing on. The Bible uses terms like antagonizomai, earnestly press on. That's what he's talking about here. So God being our helper, as we open up this portion of chapter 6, I want us to think about these things in verses 13 to 20. First, God's promise to Abraham. Second, patience and obtaining the promise. Third, God's promise confirmed with an oath. And then fourth, a steadfast anchor for the soul. Let's open this up today and see how far the Lord will let us get in thinking about this. God's promise to Abraham. Verses 13 and 14 say, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. I have taught you in years past, when we went through a series on God's covenantal dealings with sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, I taught you that if you read the Bible honestly, the only way God deals with people is through covenant. There's a whole lot of American religious people who imagine that they're a part of Christianity who want to talk about their personal relationship. Make no mistake about it, when the Lord saves, he saves personally. But God operates in covenant. I won't do that series again, but I just want to remind you, and you can go find it on our YouTube channel and probably sermon audio. When God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, he said to Adam, and Adam communicated to Eve, you may eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not pick that fruit And the day that you do that, you will die. I've told you before, if you've hung around here a while at all, what that stood for. Imagine if you were Adam and Eve. You've been placed in Eden. I mean, Eden is the place of utter perfection. Everything's there. Everything's working in harmony and symmetry. And every day as you walk in the garden, you realize everything is ours. Adam was told, subdue the earth. I've given it to you to steward. Put it under your control. By the way, tomorrow's Earth Day. So Earth Day, you know, means that there will be tons of garbage left by all the people who love the earth so much and gather to celebrate it. It's one of the strange phenomena to me. City workers have to come in and pick up so much more garbage because people who worship Mother Earth, as they call her, can't even keep it clean. God said, steward it. Walk every day. I have this picture of Adam and Eve walking through and said, man, and so he said, have you tried that tree? That stuff's delicious. I did. That's great, man. Tell you what. But they walk past this one tree every day. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, you can't touch that one. Don't take it. Don't lay hold of it to eat it. Why? I mean, is God insecure? That's what Satan accused God of. When Satan comes to our first mother, did God really say, you can't eat that? Eve said, oh, look, that thing there, what are you supposed to touch it? Bad things happen. The enemy says, you won't surely die. God's keeping something from you here. This creator that's given you everything as you imagine, he's keeping something from you. God is insecure because he knows that if you go ahead and eat from that tree, then you will get to decide what's good and what's evil. Does that day sound familiar to you? Of course, you know the story. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that they took and ate. The scripture says tragically, painfully. I always think about this around Father's Day. She took and ate and gave to her husband who was standing there like a wimp with her. It's a little Bill Askell annotation there. He took and ate. And they plunged into what we would learn to call depravity. He's always operated by covenant with them. He came into the garden, they expected to be killed. So as before, when they were walking in the garden, they would hear God's voice in the cool of the day, they would be excited to get into fellowship with their creator. After they sin, after they take the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat of it in contrary and disobedience with God, now his voice terrorizes them. Adam, where are you? We heard your voice and we were afraid because we are naked. Their creator says, where'd you learn that term naked? Who told you you were naked? I didn't tell you you were naked. I told you when I made you, it's very good. So what happened here, Adam? I've pointed this out to you dozens of times through the years. He is truly the first wimp. It is truly the first time someone has an opportunity to pass the blame. I've seen it. I have 5 children, 15 grandchildren. As we've watched them grow up, every one of them learns this from Adam and Eve. So what did you do? Well, first it's important to understand that he or she did this. This woman you gave me messed everything up. I've asked my children through the years, so what did you do? And if it's my oldest son, Joshua, he would say, well, Jason did such and such. If I ask, Jason, what did you do? Jason, well, Joy did such a... Always passing the buck. That's what Adam did. This woman you gave me took of the fruit and ate it. God speaks to Eve. What'd you do? Well, the serpent you made. There's a problem here. We thought everything was great in Eden. Everything looked wonderful. But there's this serpent that came in, and he deceived me. By the time the Lord gets to him in this whole exchange, the serpent knows better than to even try an excuse. He's not even given an opportunity to answer. So what does he do? Well, they expected death. What did God do? He showed them he is a merciful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so he takes an animal, slaughters it, covers them with animal skin. What a powerful picture of the gospel. We just saw it in the passage that Joe Ramey led us in reading responsively together. God says to Abraham, you know that son of yours that I gave you miraculously? When you tried to go out and accomplish my mission, my message, my purpose for you, you tried to do it carnally so that you and your wife got together and didn't trust me to give her a child. You got together and she said, why don't you take your concubine and have a child by her? It'll sort of be a surrogate thing. And that foolishness gave us Ishmael. And Israel is dealing with Ishmael to this day. Hundreds of rockets being launched into Israel. That little bit of bonehead, I think I'll do it my way, nonsense is living with us to this day. The Arab conflict. God says, we'll make another covenant with you. Here's my promise. Your seed, the woman's seed, will be born and will crush the head of the serpent's seed. Oh yes, the serpent's seed will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but her offspring will crush the head of the serpent. Folks, that's the gospel. He makes a covenant. We look back and we know to call it the covenant of grace. And he continues to repeat this covenant of grace. So I want you to see Genesis 12. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, he hadn't changed his name to Abraham yet at this point, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. He's saying this to a fatherless man, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you know God's covenant dealings, if you know Genesis, you know that God repeats this covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, but it is the first shadowing of the covenant of grace. And he continues to build upon it. So that by the time he gets to Genesis 22, which we read together, he says in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. We'll learn later on in Hebrews that when God had given Isaac to Abraham, the son of promise, And they delighted in God's wonderful gift to them. When Isaac was a teenager, and God said to Abraham, I need you to do something for me. I need you to take your son and go up on the mountain. By the way, as best we know, it was Mount Moriah. And I want you to sacrifice him there to me. The Bible tells us in Hebrews later on, when we get to the hall of faith of the heroes, Abraham reckoned him as good as dead when God said that to him. But he also knew that God was able to bring him back from the dead. You're talking about powerful faith. Faith in God's resurrecting promise. Now, people can take that narrative all they want, use it to argue how cruel God could be, what an ogre he must be to put Abraham in that situation. It wasn't that at all. God was teaching to Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that very thing for you and your offspring. Except there will be no substitute found for my son. I will draw the sword of my holy justice and wrath, and I will plunge it into the heart of my only son for you. For all who will believe, I will do that. And so the place is called Jehovah Jireh. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And I'm told, I've never been there, but I'm told that if you are standing on Mount Moriah in the Holy Land and look, you can see another mountain in the distance, smaller. Golgotha. Mount Calvary. Where God would do what he challenged Abraham to do. God wasn't finding anything out about Abraham he didn't already know. He was showing Abraham how they would relate to one another by faith. By faith. And God makes a promise in Genesis 22, extends upon this Abrahamic covenant. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. And I told you when we went through that study of covenants, that is how God operates. He operates through covenant. The covenant of works or covenant of life initially with our first parents, they broke that covenant. It was unilateral. Bilateral. If you will do this, then I will do this. The next covenant he made, which has been extended all through the Old Testament and the New, is the covenant of grace. It's the I wills of God. He caused Abram to have a deep sleep fall over him after he had instructed him, I want you to take the animals of sacrifice and I want you to cut them in two, all the way from the greatest of the animals down to the smallest of the animals, and I want you to lay them out. And if you remember that episode in Genesis, God caused a deep sleep to fall over Abram. And as Abram was in this drowsy semi-stupor of sleep, God passed through the cut pieces like a smoking pot. And what he showed Abraham in that, and he would show you and me, is that the covenant of grace that God has made with his people is unilateral. He will do it. He has done it. And Jeremiah would be taught by the Lord's Spirit to teach to the people the new covenant. I will. In that day, the Lord says, I will make a new covenant with my people. I will take away their hard heart, their stony heart. And I'll put in their heart a new heart that beats for me. They will love me. I will love them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. How pervasive will it be? The day will come, we're not there yet, but the day will come when no longer will a man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the late, the greatest to the least. Ezekiel picks up on this new covenant language, the I wills of God. And so this writer at this point in Hebrews is going to commend to them Abraham's faithfulness. When we get to chapter 7, you're going to see how he is going to take Abraham and say, now, Abraham is a great example of faith. Jesus is superior to Abraham, too. So look at this morning. God makes a promise. And this passage is going to teach us that you can take God's promises to the bank. Now, I know people that misuse some of the promises of God that are in the Old Testament. They don't make the discerning distinction that some of these things were just for the nation Israel concerning their land, their property. But there are many that are to the new Israel, that the way you're supposed to understand it is that this was a promise made by God to a physical people that extends itself by grace to a spiritual people. That's what Paul figured out in Romans. In chapter 9, early verses, it's not as though God's plan had failed. What else are you going to conclude? If you're a Pharisee who's been raised to memorize the Old Testament, to look for the Messiah, and you find out after the fact that your peers crucified the Messiah, and he's taken off into the wilderness of Arabia with the Spirit to teach him, to give him the greatest seminary education that's ever been given. So when he comes out of that, he says, it's not as though God's plan had failed. Here's how you understand what has happened. Not all who can identify with physical Israel are truly Israel. Not all who can trace their lineage back to Abraham are children of Abraham. If you keep reading those passages, you'll recognize it's the children of the promise. Ooh. The promise, yeah. It's all about promise. It's all about God making a promise. It's all about God keeping a promise. Children, that's why every week of the world, I can appeal to you, come to Christ. On what basis? On the basis of God's promise. Is that all who will repent of their sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ will be saved, will find themselves in the family of God, will find that all the promises of Scripture made to God's people pertain to them, that they are true. That's why, how many times do I need to say it? How many different ways do I need to say it? Every Wednesday of the world, we go over a promise of the Scripture. That's the character of our God. He acts on purpose with promise. And so in the face of these great realities, the promise of God made to Abraham and all of his offspring. And if you've never understood this before, please understand it today. If you are saved by grace through faith here, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. And you are one of those that the Lord is using to prosper and bless and multiply the seed of Abraham. And if you were with us when we went through Galatians, I pointed out to you then that when Paul talks about the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not seeds, plural, to seed, and that seed was Jesus Christ. That's the bonus reality. If you're truly a spiritual child of Abraham, it's because you're a child of Jesus Christ. You've been saved by grace through faith in him. And he is the seed of Abraham. So look at our text here. Think about patience and obtaining the promise. Verse 15 simply says, but it is so profound, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Impatience is such a besetting sin. You know it as well as I do if you're honest with yourself. You can get up in the morning. You have your plans. You've made your plans. The scripture says a man makes his plans. The Lord directs his steps. You walk outside. You have a flat in your vehicle. All of your devotional patience can just go out like a balloon losing its air. Didn't plan for that. That's going to upset my schedule, my plans. As we grow in grace, I hope this for me, I hope this for you, that we learn that all these providences of God, the difficult ones, the good ones, are designed to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us more like him. And I hope for myself, even at my age, that when that happens and I have a flat or need another motor for my car or whatever the situation may be, that it will be a teaching opportunity for me. It becomes an opportunity for me to be patient and slay my impatience. Why? Because, folks, this is not our final destination. There's a danger that we will live as if it is. I understand that. We're time-bound people. Look, I'm wearing a watch. Do you know something? There won't be any watches in heaven. Won't be any. But I got one, and I know you've got one, and I know you're wondering, is he looking at his watch? I am. You'll be glad to know people love me enough to equip me here with a clock up here. I know what time it is. No watches in heaven. We're time bound here. But the fact that we're time bound doesn't mean that we need to act as if this is all there is. We need to use the providences of life, the difficult ones, the ones that weaken us, the one that reminds us that we are frail creatures of dust, use these to say, "Oh God, what manner of man, what manner of woman do you want me to be in this providence? How can I glorify you in this?" The enemy of our souls, and we're going to be looking at this on Sunday evenings where we're going to examine the threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemy of our souls is hounding us. Well, what about you? What does this mean for you? And God would have his people fight out of that and say, "Lord, what does this mean for you? What would you have me to do? Lord, how can I honor you in this matter?" Well, the first thing is to be patient. Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The promise was the vessel, the vehicle by which he could become a father of a great nation. How do you become a father of a great nation when your wife is barren and you can't give her children? The short answer is, it's impossible. The longer answer is, with man it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. He was patient. And so I want us to learn today as we start going through this passage. We want to think more clearly about how God operates in covenant. That's critical for hyper-individualism in the USA. where people think that basically they live their own lives. Sometimes try the children's lesson. Hold your breath. As long as you can. When you have to let it out, take away these things. I can't anymore live as a prayerless Christian than I can live as a human being who's holding his breath. And number two, God, help me to remember today that I inhale and exhale by your permission. While you and I slept last night, there were people who breathed their last. It's by God's permission, by God's goodness, his kindness. I would remind you, particularly you children who do not take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ upon your life and ignore him Sunday in and Sunday out, I would remind you that his kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. Lord, help us to become more aware of your kindness. Help us to become more aware of how you rule and you overrule. Help us to become more aware that we are to live life coram Deo before the face of God. And forgive us when we try to live as if we're out of sight of God, because we never really are. The next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how the Lord draws upon himself. It's fascinating in the light of what Jesus forbade in the Sermon on the Mount. You're forbidden to swear an oath by your own life in the Sermon on the Mount. But God can do it because he's God. There is nothing and no one greater by whom he can swear. And so through the promise of Scripture and an oath that he makes, the two witnesses there, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And God willing, we're going to look at that next week and see how he has demonstrated to us, if we will listen, if we will look and understand, there is no way God can lie to us. There is no way God will lie to us. Every promise of God is yes! Exclamation point. Amen. Oh, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. You can't trust anything else around you, folks. We live in a day of artificial intelligence. We don't even know when we've watched something, if we've watched something that's real, or if it's something called deep fake. But I'm telling you, this book is not deep fake. This book is true. Every word is true. Every promise is true. Every warning should be seriously heeded. And every time Jesus is offered in the gospel, we should be sure that we have received him and make it our purpose and our message that others we know who need him will receive him. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name. We thank you for this passage today. Father, we thank you that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful. That you are committed even when sometimes our commitment looks half-hearted. That you're all in concerning your glory and our good when we act like we want to be out. Oh God, we bless you today. We bless the name of Jesus today. We know we live in a world that we're seeing things happen that honestly never thought possible. All the mores that we grew up with are being shattered and replaced with nonsense. Our leaders are redefining sex and gender, making evil good and good evil. And your word warned us about that. But oh, dear God, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is our sure and steady anchor. Help us to be anchored in him, oh God, and not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by every whim that comes along. I pray for those, my brothers and sisters here who are followers of Christ, that you'll strengthen each one, that we'll be leaving here today recommitted to your promises, because we know that you're committed to them. We can trust them. That we won't doubt you, because you've spoken in a way that's supposed to be able to take away all of our doubt. And those here who are not yet followers of Christ, oh dear God, that they would find today Jesus is willing and able and ready to receive them by grace through faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.